Well, I've never seen an episode of Love Island. I don't know if you have. I was really tempted this week to have a look just so I could speak into it just a little bit. But I'm very thankful that you can go on the internet and just look out what this show is all about. And I don't need to watch it. It was a great thing for me. The goal of Love Island, according to Wikipedia, says, for contestants, islanders as they call them, to successfully couple up, survive public votes and recoupling ceremonies, and win the hearts of the audience to be crowned the winning couple and take home the grand cash prize. Well, you can make of that what you will. Now, what I understand from what it says here is that you need to be a popular couple, you need to manage to sort of stay with someone else the whole entire time, and then in the end, the reason for the final goal is to find true love, or maybe it's actually just a cash prize. I'm sure it's just the cash prize, to be honest. Not really about true love. What about Farmer Wants a Wife? Have you ever seen Farmer Wants a Wife? Yeah, okay, we've got a few more people on that one. That's hilarious. I have actually seen part of an episode of Farmer Wants a Wife. I think one of them was getting married. It's very similar, isn't it? Well, it's not very similar. Here in Farmer Wants a Wife, they want to try it. A farmer in Australia wants to find a wife. He's isolated, and so they try and partner him up with a woman. What's most amazing about Farmer Wants a Wife, when I look them up, is actually a lot of the couples are still together. It's really quite amazing. You can check that out later on your own. But they're all looking for love, aren't they? I don't know about Love Island, and I really doubt from what I understand that that's actually looking for love. But what they all show is that people are looking for love, or looking to love someone. I think these two shows couldn't be further apart, could they? Love Island, it just sounds terrible, where you're just coupling up with different people the whole entire time. Where actually with Farmer Wants a Wife, he's actually looking for someone to settle down with. Go with a girl and picks one to get married with. Now, it's about people looking for love, but people, or perhaps people looking for someone to love. Now, there's a good reason for this, isn't there? Because relationships are hard, aren't they? We see it all the time around us, even in our own families, the number of relationship breakdowns that we see between not just husbands and wives, but between brothers and sisters, between mums and kids and dads and kids, parents. Yeah, there's relationship breakdown all around us. And as we look at these relationships, well, it's because they're hard. It's hard to manage them. They take a lot of work and they take a lot of energy. So how do we do relationships as people of the kingdom? That's what we're going to be asking today. As people who love the Lord Jesus, we need to ask, well, what do kingdom relationships look like? That's what we saw. That's what we saw a bit last week. We're going to see it today, and even next week, we're going to see a bit more. They're all about what kingdom relationships look like. So I want you to grab a Bible, if you can, if you've got one in front of you, that would be good. We're actually going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, this is one big section, and I'm going to show you how in a minute. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, he addresses them personally and he says, "Dear friends," it's like we're partway through the letter and here we go again, "Dear friends," these are his brothers and sisters, so he calls them dear friends. It also means that these people are in that category of strangers and aliens in this world. Do you remember Peter called them that? You are to live as strangers and aliens. You're not part of this world. And then Peter says, or he urges them to abstain from sinful desires that wage against their soul. Now, Peter is urging them because this isn't easy. It's not easy to respond in ways that aren't sinful. All of us are sinners by nature, and our sinful nature likes to rear its ugly head and come out of us at a moment's notice, doesn't it? That's our struggle, isn't it? As Peter continues to write to them, saying that they're at war with their sinful nature, he says to them, "Conduct yourselves honourably." And this word honour is throughout this section. Give honour to those around you. But as you look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, notice that the reason for abstaining from sin and for conducting yourself honourably is for the unbeliever. Can you see that? Look at verse 12. It's one of those verses that carries a lot of weight, and one which I think would be really good for us to memorise. Another one from 1 Peter. It says there, conduct yourselves honourably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and glorify God on the day he visits. In other words, win people over for Christ with your good works. That's what it's saying. Now, good works come from a believer in Jesus are able to win someone over for Christ. That's an incredible verse, isn't it? Now, we've been told all our lives, make sure you preach the gospel. But here it's saying, make sure your life is able to convert those around you, those unbelievers. Convert them with your actions. Now, we don't want to stop gossiping the gospel. We don't want to stop speaking the gospel. But our actions, how we live today, play a big part in converting souls for Christ. It's an amazing verse. And it's this idea that is carried through chapters 2 and 3. Okay? But there's a connection here that's actually stronger than what we see at a first glance. And I want you to notice in verse 13 that it uses the word submit. This is a word that's repeated throughout these passages. Okay, verse 13 says submit. Then in verse 18 of chapter 2, and then again in the verse we're looking at today, the passage we're looking at today, chapter 3, verse 1, submit. Now, as you look at those in the English, we read them as imperatives. And we should, that's the right thing to do. They are commands. But there's an amazing connection here in the Greek that you can't really see. Because it's only in chapter 2, verse 13, that it's an imperative verb, okay? The other instances, the other words that I've mentioned are actually participles that hang on that first verb. They're actually connected in a really strong way, okay? So submit, submit, submit. And it forms this one big passage all the way from chapter 2, verse 13, right through to chapter 3, verse 12. It's one section that Peter is saying to them, live as the strangers and aliens that God has made you to be in this world so that you can win people over for Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Now, the call is for a follower of Jesus to live such different lives that people turn to Jesus. That's what chapter 2, verse 12 means when it says that they might glorify God on the day he visits. When Christ returns, and when he does, Christ will return, and when he does, we want as many people as we can submitting to the Lord Jesus and glorifying him. So as we come into a passage that grabs our attention for various reasons, we need to realise that Peter has been saying the whole long, submission is a way to preach the gospel. I grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. They would often say, one of their mantras, all of life for Christ. All of life for Christ. It's one of the reasons why a lot of the Dutch started Christian schools and other institutions around the world, because they wanted to see Christ in all of life. And as we look at this this passage from chapter 2:12 to 3:13, we see that the passage speaks into the public sphere, it speaks into the working sphere, it speaks into the marriage, and all these places are where we can live all of life for Christ. There's no area of our life for Christ that he does not reach. So as we think about kingdom relationships, what they look like, we then come to chapter 3, verse 1, and we see that it speaks to wives. And it says there, submit for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is the missionary mandate for wives whose husbands are not following the Lord. For husbands that disobey the word, as it says there in verse 1. Now, I find this a little humorous, to be honest, because it seems that in this first section, women are to who are good with words are to actually show the gospel through actions. Yet when we come later on to men in verse 7, well, they're not so good with words, and they're told, well, make sure you do everything you can so that your speaking or your prayers are not hindered. It's sort of, we get this opposite happening, don't we? I think it's quite good. I think God's got a good sense of humour as we go through this. Now, as we look at wives, it says that your missionary mandate or your evangelistic impact comes through your life. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. It says, in the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Live such good lives that the unbelieving husband may be won over for Christ. Now, if this is your case and you're with an unbelieving man, then let me tell you, you have your work cut out for you. To live a life that wins over your husband using your actions is an incredible challenge. The rest of us in church would do well to pray for those people in relationships like that. Because let me tell you, there's no hiding who you really are in a marriage relationship, is there? It's hard work. I mean, Corrine's the one to ask if you want to find out what I'm like. She knows me best. She knows me at my worst. And wives, your husbands know you. And in the middle of knowing you, Peter says, live such good lives, submitting to them, which means listening, honouring, loving, and with a fear of God in there too. So you see, Peter has been saying all those things throughout this whole passage, hasn't he? This section starts by looking at everyone, then slaves, then Christ, then to wives and husbands, and then finally to everyone. And in theological terms, we call it a chiastic structure, meaning that the centre message in this section is that of Jesus Christ. And the message to all believers is the command in 2 verse 17, honour everyone, love the brothers and sisters, fear God, honour the emperor. And as a subset of this, wives are told, will submit to your husband. As you go from verses chapter 2:11 to 3:12, there is a goal of submission to those in authority. Submission to human authority, to masters. Now this would have been part of the, I guess, in Roman culture, women were seen as lower than men. That type of submission was obligatory. It was a forced submission. But this type of submission comes from a place of love. It's not talking about forceful submission. It's not husbands can't tell their wives to submit to them. But it's a voluntary, loving, caring submission that does so because it's good for the kingdom. I feel like it's taken me a long time to get through all of this. There's so many nuances going on here, and I'm trying to be careful and loving at the same time. But I want you to see and be clear that submission is not a bad thing, because submission comes from a posture of love. We see this in chapter 2, 21 to 25. Jesus is the greatest example of submission. He gave himself for you. He submitted to his Father. He gave his life so that you might have righteousness, have the righteousness of Christ. He died for him, for you, so that you might live for him. And again, I go back to that phrase, all of life for Christ. So submission from a posture of love is the most wonderful thing you can give to anyone. Now, I've talked about this being for wives of unbelieving husbands, but it doesn't mean that if your husband is a believer that you stop loving him in that submissive way either. In fact, it goes on further and says that you are not only to be submissive on the outside, but you're actually to be beautiful on the inside. That's what he goes on to in verses 3 and 4. It says a woman's beauty is displayed from the inside, not the outside. Now, as I look in the mirror and as I look around the room, I find that beauty, outer beauty, is fading beauty, isn't it? It's disappearing. But inner beauty pleases the Lord, doesn't it? That's what this is about. Look at verse 3 and 4. It says, don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And the question we need to ask here is, are you beautiful in God's eyes? Are you beautiful in God's sight? It's a great question, isn't it? And it comes from who you are on the inside. Now, it's clear that the church in Asia Minor were having trouble with some women who dressed up to get noticed. Nothing's really changed in 2,000 years, has it? Women are still doing that, aren't they? Women are spending a lot of time making themselves beautiful on the outside when God says, don't worry about the inside. Don't worry about the outside. Worry about your inner beauty. What comes from the inside? That's of greater worth than the outer beauty. Now, blokes, I hope I've saved you a lot of money by saying that, okay? It's not about that, is it? It's not saying that we don't adorn ourselves, but we work on our inner beauty over our outer beauty. Now, as we've gone through this passage, I've spoken a lot about wives. I've spoken a lot about wives and their unbelieving husbands. And again, we've seen one reason why it's for believing husbands. And again, there's another reason here for that this isn't only for wives of unbelieving husbands. Because this idea of beauty on the inside, it can easily be applied to believers. But what makes it even more convincing is that it is for all wives is the example of Sarah. Where we see that she adorned herself in this way, this inner beauty, by submitting to Abraham. Now, the passage that this refers to has Abraham submitting to the Lord. He prepares food and serves the Lord well. The Lord in that passage is Yahweh, the word for Yahweh. And when Yahweh or the Lord tells Abraham that he will have a child, it's at that point that Sarah's outside listening. And calls Abraham Lord. Sarah heard that she was going to be pregnant with a baby. She laughed. You might remember that bit in Genesis 18:11, and she says, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight?" She calls him Lord, and she refers to Abraham here as a Lord, as the one she submits to. I'm going to get some water. And what we're told in that's a bit better. And what we're told in 1 Peter, even though Sarah laughed and didn't own up to her laughter, Peter said she submitted to Abraham and called her Lord. And it's a picture of respect and honor that we see right throughout this section, don't we? And Peter says that those who have become her children, those who are believing in Jesus, you are the ones who do what is good, and you do not fear intimidation. In other words, when you trust in the Lord and don't waver from his saving work for you, when you have the fear of the Lord, a genuine respect, then there is no fear of intimidation. And we come full circle to where a woman will submit voluntarily to her believing husband to make her beautiful from the inside out. Are you a beautiful woman? My wife is beautiful. From the inside, she loves and cares for me like no one else. My mum's pretty beautiful too. She loves me, but she has a concern for her husband and her new husband. Now, do they mess up? Absolutely. But their hearts are intent on trying to do what they can to love their husbands and be beautiful from the inside out. Are you a beautiful woman? Now, I encourage you as a woman to not hold your beauty back. May it spring forth from you, and may all people, men, women and children, see the real and true you, the woman who trusts in Christ and fears no one but the Lord. That's real beauty, isn't it? Now, just before we turn towards men, I think it's also worth mentioning just a few things around what submission is not. I think that's really helpful. John Piper's got a great sermon on that. You might want to look it up. He's seven things that submission is not. and he speaks to that. He has some good things for us to hear. It doesn't mean you agree with everything. It doesn't mean you leave your brain at the altar. It doesn't mean you stop trying to influence your husband. It's not putting the will of your husband above God's will. It's not getting all of your spiritual strength from your husband, and it's not living in fear. See, perfect submission leads to amazing results, and we see that in Christ's sacrifice for us, don't we? Willing submission to his Father to bring us righteousness. Now, so at this point, we get to the husbands, and the husbands are told in the same way. This is how the wife section started too, in the same way, referring back to Christ and his sacrifice for you. In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as a weaker partner, showing them honour as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now here, the verb to live is the one that connects to this whole section. Not submit, but live. But this word for live is not just the regular word that we use for to live, the regular verb, but it actually means to cohabit. It can also refer to a sexual relationship. In other words, live in this sexual relationship in an understanding way, as with the weaker partner, and we could go on. Some of us did the read and review training this week, and we looked at what the policy says, or the Presbyterian Church says about in our policy about marriage, and it says that we affirm that sexual behaviour belongs in a biblical marriage relationship only, and that in this context it is a good gift of God. Great, isn't it? That sexual relations are good, but any sexual relation outside the context of biblical marriage, the marriage between a man and a woman, is not permitted. So if you're participating in sexual activity with anyone that is not your spouse, you need to stop. It's very clear, isn't it? This special union is only permitted inside the context of the biblical marriage. This is the context that Peter is speaking into. He says, live with your wives. And we get two ways that they are to live with their wives. First is an understanding way, as with the weaker partner, and then showing them honour as co-heirs of the grace of life. Now, the husband is to live in an understanding way. And it refers to knowledge here. And the knowledge could be God's purpose for her life. It could be knowledge of what she likes, her desires, her goals, her frustrations. And live with them knowing these things about your wife. If they need spiritual encouragement, then give them that. If they need emotional support, give them what they need according to your knowledge. It's about a supportive, loving place for this sexual union to reside. That's what it's about. And I'll add that this comes from a place of a man in God's word, surely, growing in understanding, growing in his love for his wife. This weaker partner refers to men being stronger than women, and speaking physically, and as a stronger partner, they are to live in an understanding way, which really means don't use your strength to get your way with your partner, especially in this partnership where you are joined in a sexual way. This would be abuse, wouldn't it? In fact, I would go so far as to say that as men, we should be the ones who take the lead against any form of abuse of a woman, whether it's sexual, physical, mental. No abuse is okay in any context, and definitely not in the marriage relationship. Here at church, we have two women, Margot and Jen, who you can talk to if this is happening. We want it to stop. If you're a man here today and you're controlling your wife from a position of strength, then you haven't understood what Peter is saying here. Because this is about loving and honouring your wife without using your strength. I believe the next line really clarifies this for us too, showing them honour as co-heirs of the grace of life. See, a woman who is following Jesus is a co-heir of the grace of life. This means that she has the same status before Christ as you do. you are equals. She is a child of God as you are a child of God. And showing your strength over a woman, especially a wife, is not showing them honour and not loving them as co-heirs of the grace of Christ. The posture of every biblical marriage is one where the husband shows understanding and honour to their wives. Why? Well, we come back to men speaking now. And the reason is, so your prayers will not be hindered. And praying is hard, isn't it? I find I need all sorts of reminders to help me pray for people and things around me. I need help. But if I fail to treat my wife as a co-heir of the grace of life, and if I'm not loving them, living with them in an understanding, living with my wife in an understanding way, it says that my prayers are going to be hindered. There's no point praying. So husbands, love your wives. This is what a kingdom relationship looks like, where a husband and wife are demonstrating love to one another. A wife in loving submission, growing in inner beauty, not living in fear, but flourishing under her husband who cares and protects her in a gentle and loving way. It's about grace-filled relationships, isn't it? There's so much more to say on this subject. There's so many things I've missed today. But as men and women who love the Lord Jesus, what we're being told here is to live out the example of Christ and his church. He gave himself for you so that you might be free from your sins. Chapter 2, verse 21 says that we were called to this because of Jesus Christ, perfectly obedient, a most wonderful example, so that by his wounds we are healed. And this is the grace-filled life or relationship that we have been brought into by Christ. And because of this, we live out that grace-filled relationship with those around us. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father God, we give thanks to you because you first loved us so that we can love one another. We ask for your help to love our spouses. We ask that you work in us so that our marriages will be grace-filled. Lord, we're sinners and need your help. Please work in us and shape us to be the people we need to be. And we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.